This book, the Song of Solomon, is a love song that Solomon wrote for his wife, and it abounds in oriental imagery and metaphors. Interpreted, it's a great example of a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband. Though it's been looked at by ancient Jewish rabbis as an allegory of God's love for Israel and interpreted that way, and also by the early church fathers as Christ's love for the church. And so you might pick up a book on the Song of Solomon, a commentary, and you can get a number of different interpretations as far as their approach to it. I listened to a handful of Calvary Chapel pastors, and John Corson, Joe Foch, interpreted it as an allegory. And so their comments throughout the book were Christ's love for the church at every turn. Skip Heitzig, he interpreted it as a love song between Solomon and his wife and made the application 99% of the time in the husband-wife relationship. Chuck Smith interpreted it as a love song between Solomon and his wife and made the application within the marriage, but also brought in the typology of Jesus' love for the church. And so there's a number of different ways to approach the book and to apply it and to draw truths from it. And we're going to look at it, these last four chapters, in that similar vein, like Pastor Chuck did. We're going to look at how it applies to the marriage relationship, but we're also going to take a look at the typology and Jesus' love for the church as we close out this last book of the poetry section. Outlining it, chapters 1 through 2.5, the courtship, as the man and woman are getting to know one another. Chapter 4, the wedding. Chapters 5 through 8, where we're at this morning, the marriage, the married life. Again, the way it's worded and the way it's constructed, it's almost like you went to the opera, I guess you might say, and you've got different performers on the stage. You have the man over there singing his part, and then the woman comes over here and she sings her part. And then you've got the choir, the daughters of Jerusalem, and they sing their part. And that's kind of how the book is written. So again, when it comes to interpretation, even that can be a little bit challenging. Who's speaking when? And the way it's derived, much like we would interpret something, is it the male gender that's speaking, or is it the female? Is it in the singular? Is it in the plural? And so you're going to have headings throughout the Song of Solomon, I would imagine, where the editors of your Bible have put in who's speaking. And I think for the most part, you know, they're going to be on the money, though there are some parts where there's differing opinions as to who it is that's speaking in a certain passage. As we come to chapter 5, we've closed out the wedding night. There was the wedding procession where Solomon came for his bride to bring her to their new home. And then there's the wedding night, again, filled with a lot of imagery as they're describing it. And she, in the close of chapter 4, is spoken of as a garden with pleasant fruits that's been kept for her husband, and now that she is married. And that's the idea at the end of chapter 4. The wedding has taken place, and so they're husband and wife now from chapter 5 on, and that's the basic interpretation of it. But then he's, you know, they're coming together as a unit. So as we start off chapter 5, it begins in that fashion where he says in verse 1, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. That was a term of endearment in that culture for one's wife. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then it says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And as we look at this, I mean, you get the picture of the coming together and the joy of wedded life. But then, depending on who's speaking at the end of verse 1, it gets quite interesting, doesn't it? I mean, if it is Solomon speaking, and he's saying, I'm enjoying my wife, and by the way, friends, you come in and enjoy her too. I mean, it just would not fit very well at all. And so, again, differing interpretations that it's the friends that are speaking, or as some see it, and I think maybe more accurately, God speaking and saying to the newly wedded couple, enjoy the life that you have together. Enjoy one another. Enjoy being a team. Enjoy wedded life. As it goes to verse 2 and throughout the rest of the chapter, most interpret this as a dream sequence, that she is having a dream. She's in her home. She's prepared for bed. She's taken off her robe. She has washed her feet. It's the days of open-toed shoes, so your feet are going to get dirty. And so she's ready to bed for bed. She's in bed. Apparently, he has been away, whether it's on business or whatever. He has come back. The door is locked. He's knocking on the door saying, "Open to me, my beloved." And she's saying, "I'm already in bed. I've already washed my feet. I've already," you know. And many interpret it just like that. Like all of a sudden you've got this indifference within the marriage, this reluctance to prefer. And so finally she gets up and she goes to open the door, but he's gone. She waited and now he's left. And then she goes about the streets. The watchmen find her and hurt her. So the consequences for the delay. And then she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem and say, "If you see my beloved, you tell me where he is." And they, in essence, say, "Well, what's so special about your beloved? What's so special about your guy? I'll tell you what's so special about my man." And then she begins to use again the Oriental imagery of comparing him to different things of nature as she's describing her beloved. And so that's where we're going in chapter 5. Again, many believe that it's within a dream sequence. Verse 2, chapter 5. "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." And her response, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me." Within this, again, the interpretation that those see as they look at this as now the couple being married, the wedded life, they see it as an indifference. And I think you can kind of see that too. You've got the woman who's prepared herself for bed. She's taken off her robe. She's washed her feet. She's in bed. And now Solomon's at the door knocking, saying, "I want you to come and open." It's kind of like, you know, when you're in bed and lights are out, and it's like, "Oh, I forgot to put the trash out. You know, now I got to get up and I got to go take it out to the street," that kind of thing. It's like, I don't want to do it. There's an indifference, and many related to the selfishness that creeps into a marriage. And I think most all of us can relate to that by nature. And I mean by that fallen nature, we're selfish people. Yet when we're courting our spouse, when we're seeking that one, that man, that woman that we want to be our mate, we prefer them all the way, don't we? I mean, we really put our best foot forward. And yet once a person gets married, the tendency is that they're no longer waiting on one another, but wanting the other person to wait on them. It's no longer, "Oh, I'll get that for you." It's, "Hey, honey, can you heat my coffee up for me?" You know? No longer spending time with one another, no longer communicating with one another, but getting that false notion that, well, we see each other every day. You know, I say at least once a day, "Hey, honey, what's for dinner?" Isn't that communication? And we get this false idea that we're spending time with one another, but that is not quality time, is it? It's just being roommates. It's just existing with one another. And if we don't work on our relationships, and yes, marriage takes work. If we don't work on the relationships, then that relationship is going to revert to our human nature most of the time. Selfishness. And then we start getting pitted one toward another. We've got to work on our relationships. Just like if you have a car, you've got to keep up on that car. What do they call that? They call it preventative maintenance, right? What are you preventing when you're changing the oil, doing a tune-up? What are you preventing? You're preventing a major blowout down the road. And those major blowouts end up coming if you're not working on that marriage relationship. And when that blowout comes, so often it is so hard to make that major repair that people want to go ahead and trade it out and get something new and start all over. You follow me? It is so important to be able to work on that relationship. Now, as I see this picture right here, and there's Solomon knocking on the door, knocking and saying, "Open, and I'll come in." Do you see the picture that kind of comes to mind when we think of Jesus in this and start bringing out the typology? Like Revelation chapter 3, as he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This is often applied to salvation, that Jesus is there inviting you to receive him into your life as Lord and Savior. And I think most of us have experienced, you know, the call of God upon our life where we have the opportunity to become Christians. But I think many of us as well will say, "Well, it's not convenient right now." Kind of like the woman that's already in bed. It's not convenient to do it right now. Maybe later on. And sometimes we can let those moments of opportunity pass by us. And for some people, it might be too late. They might not have that opportunity again. And so it's so important to respond to the Lord. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to get saved. I kind of look at this concept too as a believer. You know how you can experience the Lord kind of knocking on the door of your life and calling you away from the busyness of life as a believer to spend time with him? I know it's usually when I'm studying, but sometimes when I'm having morning devotions and I'm reading through, and all of a sudden my heart will just be impacted. And I think, boy, I really want to just take a moment and pray about that. And I'll do that in a minute. You know, I'll do that in just a second as soon as I'm done with this. And the moment passes. You ever experienced something like that? And it gets to the point where when that comes on your heart, you're reading your Bible and you just, the Lord speaks to your heart. It's then we just drop everything and just take a moment to spend time with the Lord. Kind of neat how we can apply those basic truths that we see here. Anyway, she suffered consequences because she did not respond right away. She let the moment of opportunity pass. She went out into the streets. She suffered the consequences of the watchmen that were out in the streets. And so we come to verse 8 of chapter 5, and she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am lovesick.'" And they respond, that is the daughters of Jerusalem, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" And then she jumps right in. "Well, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And she goes on to describe her beloved again with the imagery of the east. And I want to jump down to verse 16 where she continues on and she says, "His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And that jumps out at me there as she's describing her husband in all of his, you know, handsomeness. She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Don't you think that's how marriage should be? A friendship? And I venture to guess most of them start that way. Where we don't want to spend time with anybody else as much as we want to spend time with this man or this girl that we want to be our mate. And so there's this desire for friendship and spending time one with another. And I've got to be careful, really, I think, in this section right here, because I really see that as the marriage relationship, to be best buddies, to be best friends, and to continue on in that relationship as best friends. And I'm not saying that you don't have other friends or you don't have a night out with the girls or go do something with the guys. But, you know, when you hear coming from people, "Man, I just need to get away," then something's wrong. You know what I'm saying? Because we had an awesome men's retreat this spring, and we had a great time up there, and I really enjoyed the time. I really was thrilled with what God did, but I got to tell you, I miss my family when I'm gone, and I would much rather be with my wife and with my children than be away with 14 other guys, you know, in a house. But like I said, there's a time for that, and God did some great stuff. But are you tracking with me on that? If it's like, "I just need to get away from him or from her or from the kids, then there's something wrong at home that needs to be addressed. A marriage, I believe, is a friendship, a close friendship. And as we tie in again, the idea of our relationship with God, there's a dual element with our relationship with God. We respect him. We highly respect him. Fear the Lord. Reverence him. We address him as Father. There's almost a sense of formality in that. And yet at the same time, the other side of that coin is we call him Abba, which is a Aramaic term of endearment, which would be like Papa. Or we would probably say in our culture, Daddy. There's that close relationship that we have with God and that he has with us. And so even though he is our Lord, and if he's our Lord, if he's the master, then we're the slave. There's also that close relationship where, you know, he calls us friends. He calls us his friends. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, where Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." So when you think about your relationship with God, yes, he is the Almighty, and he is to be revered and respected, but he is also our friend. And some of the imagery that's used for our relationship as believers with God, with especially Jesus, is that of the bridegroom and the bride. And here he calls his disciples his friends. And so I see that friendship relationship, that loving relationship. So we come to chapter 6. The daughters of Jerusalem begin, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you?" And the Shulamite, the girl, responds, "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies." And then she says in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is what my wife and I have on our rings. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And I put that title up on the slide because I think it speaks of unity, the two becoming one. Dare we say ownership? Can we use that term when it comes to marriage? I know when we got these rings, and I had to clarify this to make sure I remembered correctly, but we got these rings 3 weeks before Marianne went to Africa for a year. And I wanted every available doctor to know over in Africa that she was somebody else's, okay? So I think to some degree you can maybe read an ownership. I mean, I wore the same ring. And isn't that what a ring to a degree symbolizes? Not available. I'm taken. I'm somebody else's. I am someone else's. And you know, we see that spoken of in the New Testament as well when Paul is speaking on marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's speaking about the physical relationship one with another as man and wife, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And so it's no longer, hey, I'm me and you're you, but we're one. We have come together as a team now. Two individuals whose heart beats together as one. And that's the idea of marriage. There's a unity that's there, and it is essential for the marriage to be able to thrive. When Jesus was questioned in the issue of marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," back referring to God in the beginning with Adam and Eve, "made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The two individual people shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You guys have seen the unity candle. Many of you probably used it in your wedding. believe, yes, we did use it in our wedding, where it's this big candle in the center, and then you have two individual candles, and our moms came up and lit the individual candles. Those represented the two of us, and then those candles were taken. We took those candles. I'm sorry, I'm trying to, that's how it happened, right? And my memory is just so bad here. We took those candles and lit the center one and blew out the individual candles. And you see the symbolism in that. Two individuals coming together now as one unit. No longer two, but one. And I mentioned, this is a quote from Genesis chapter 2. I mentioned last week that the word joined means to be stuck together. And I know there's a humorous joke in that, but it's not meant to be humorous. But in the Greek here, where he says it in Greek, it means to be glued together. That's what marriage is supposed to be like. Two people coming together and being glued together. And if you ever take two pieces of paper and put glue on it, and glue those two pieces of paper together and let it dry, you've got one piece. And if you try and take it apart, you're going to damage both of them. Both of them will end up ripping. And that is what takes place in divorce. Both are injured and the family is injured. And that's why I believe Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why? Because of the pain that comes into the family and comes to the children. We talked a lot about being joined together and the two becoming one. But I think one of the elements of a marriage relationship working is found in these verses as well, where Jesus said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. There has to be a leaving in order to come into a new unit. You leave the unit that you're in, that you've known. In our family, we're five individuals, but we're one family. And when we do things, we think of one another. And we take each other into consideration as we're doing things and as we're planning things. But when a child leaves that family to get married, she has to leave. And that new unit has to be number one above all others. If it's not, if there's not a leaving of mom and dad, there's going to be trouble in the marriage. Why? Because the spouse has to be the number one person, humanly speaking, in the relationship. And sometimes it's more than just a leaving of a family. Sometimes it's a leaving of friends to a degree. This is my best friend, and nobody, not even my husband, is going to come in between me and my best friend. Oh, be careful. Be careful, because your spouse has to be that number one in your life. This is my hobby. Look, this is what I do. I've always done this. I'm going to continue to do this. And nobody, not even you, are going to come in between me and this hobby. Be careful. The unit has to be primary in order for it to survive, in order for it to thrive. And so there is a cleaving, a joining together, but there's got to be a leaving. And it's how God designed it. It's the only way that it's really going to work well. And so the unity that we have within the relationship and the ownership that's there one to another as well. We're one team, we're one unit. And as a Christian, we see that similar example again as we're moving from the practical application from marriage into looking at the typology of Christ and the church. And in this case, Christians, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He created us and he redeemed us as Christians. We're twice bought. And we live so often like we are the master of our own destiny and the captain of our own ship. But in reality, he is the one who owns us. And we owe our allegiance to him. Can I use the word obligation? There, obligation, obligated to live for him. Can I use that same word within the marriage relationship? We're obligated one to another. There's a commitment that's there. The unity, though, is what I see in this as well. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he said, I do not pray for these alone, referring to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the rest. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be you and me. We believe in Jesus through the words of Peter, James, and John. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. So the unity that we have as believers with Jesus, one with another, and the unity that we see here in the Song of Solomon. So now, verse 4, the beloved speaks. He goes on to describe his wife. Solomon speaking of the Shulamite, "Oh, my love, you are so beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, "You're as beautiful as Tirzah." That came to be the capital for four kings in the northern kingdom under a divided kingdom. Jerusalem, we know, was the capital of the united Israel and also the capital of the southern kingdom after its division. "So you are beautiful. You are as lovely as these prestigious, important cities. You are as awesome as an army with banners." And he goes on to describe her. We'll just skip down to verse 10 as he says something similar. He says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" As he's describing his girl, who is this one who looks forth, who shines forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and again, awesome as an army with banners? I wanted to repeat what I read from or heard from John Corson's commentary. He, as he ascribes this to the church, we'll just move right to the application of the church and the beauty and work of the church. Who is she, the church, who looks forth as the morning? When you think of the morning, you think of the sun coming up and the rays going across the horizon. There's the beginning of a brand new day. The darkness now is dispelled by the light that is coming. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's referred to as the bright and morning star. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to this world that has been under the darkness of sin, this world that will know the blackest darkness during the time of the great tribulation, but then he will return and it will be the dawning of a new day where he will rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. So he is the sunshine, the brand new day that is coming. He's the light of the world. What is the church? The church are the ones that are coming and proclaiming that message of a brand new day, of a brand new day that's coming, but a brand new start that you can have in your life right now. So the church coming with this life-changing message, the church that is coming fair as the moon, clear as the sun, fair as the moon. When we think about the brilliance of the sun and then it hitting the moon when it's a full moon, what takes place at night when there's a full moon? Shadows are cast. There's a brightness that's coming. There's a light that's coming down from the moon, but that source is not the moon itself. It is the sun that is shining upon the moon. Is that a picture of the church, where the church shines forth the light of the world, the truth of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ into a dark world? And so the church coming forth, proclaiming the message of a new morning, shining forth as the moon, fair as the moon, with the clarity of the sun. The sun, the truth of God's word, accurately being communicated, being reflected to a dark and a needy world. And I love this picture right here. What takes place when the earth starts coming in between the sun and the moon? You get that eclipse. And the moon no longer is receiving the light to shine. And so what takes place when the world or the things of the world come in between the believer and the sun, S-O-N? Our light begins to get diminished and we don't have the effect. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I just love that. I wish that was original, let me tell you. This is John's course and stuff. And then awesome as an army with banners, the church of God likened to the bride of Christ, likened to an army that's bringing forth this powerful message that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand. And there is an enemy that we go, that tries to hinder us as we go forth with this wonderful truth. Well, coming into chapter 7, he continues to describe her, Solomon describing his girl. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel's a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat, Again, we've got the Oriental imagery that's being used here, so, you know, keep it in the context. Jump down to the end of verse 4. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Caution, don't try this at home. It doesn't work like it did back then. And he continues to describe her, and let's just say for time's sake, let's jump down to verse 10, where she again says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That's really similar, isn't it, to chapter 6, verse 3, where she said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now it's not, I am his, and look, everybody else, he is mine, okay? It's, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. There's a security, I think, that's taking place there. I am his, and he loves me, and I know that. We jump over to chapter 8, verse 6. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are a flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Look at the power of love in these verses. Love is as strong as death, and the value of love as well. Love is likened to this inferno, and waters could not quench it, and the floods could not drown it out. But the value of it, what could you give? You could sell everything you have to purchase love, but everything you have, the giving of that would be utterly despised. You know, at many, many weddings, I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, verses 4 through 8, but out of a contemporary translation. This is out of the New Living Translation that says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. And as we read through this, we think about, is this me? Is this how I'm acting in my relationship? Is this what I'm doing as a married man or a married wife? Am I being patient? Am I being kind? Or am I jealous? Am I boastful? Am I proud? Am I rude? And so in a wedding, I'm setting this out as the standard. Here's the model to go by. And when you do that, fruit is going to come within the relationship. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. Can you think in your mind about what it was like when you were courting and then how it can be in a marriage? Reading through that verse right there. You know, when you're courting, oh no, let's do whatever you want to do. You know, it's a preference that's taking place. But when you get married, again, the marriage left to itself, and this is the word, the marriage left to itself can and so often does revert to that self-centeredness, the selfishness. And so when we're courting, we're putting our best foot forward and no, I prefer you. And that's what needs to continue. That's the point. That's what needs to continue in the relationship. It's not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever. The power of love, the value of love. Love cannot be bought. Love is given. Love is something that we give, something that cannot be bought. As we look at God's love for us, his love is demonstrated in Jesus dying for our sins. Three scriptures that I bring up here. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. It's not that we loved him. It's but he first loved us and showed us that love by sending Jesus to die in our place. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of his love, showing us how he loved us. How did he show us that? Jesus again died for us. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in these three verses, you see the love of God. You see the love of God demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus, don't you? But look at those three verses again. In 1 John, his love is shown by him sending his son. In Romans 5:8, his love is demonstrated by Christ dying for us. In John 3:16, his love is seen by him giving his son. And we read these and go, you know, as we're talking about the Song of Solomon and Solomon and the Shulamite, the man and the woman, the love for the bride and all, I think the verses would read better if it was Jesus that was being said about. But it's not in these verses, is it? I mean, as you read about it, it's God sending his son. It's Christ dying. It's God giving his son. I think we interpret that and read that as the Father. The Father is giving. The Father is sending. And we might look at that. And I know some people critically will look at what took place for our salvation and go, well, all God did was made his son go down there and die. But as I was thinking about this, I started thinking about a father's love for his son. And I can tell you what, I mean, you never know till you're put in the position, but I am 99% sure that if there was a point where it was either my son Michael dying or me dying, it would be me every day of the week. And all you dads I know would agree with that. I'd lay down my life. I'd take the bullet for him. I would do whatever for him. No, not him. Take me out. And that brings a whole different light to me on our Heavenly Father sending his son into this world, giving up his own son for you and me, the love of God demonstrated for us. Admittedly, I know we have to factor in the idea of the triune nature of God, that there is one God eternally existent in three persons. I understand that. I don't understand it, but I realize that that should be factored in. But let me round this concept out with the love for us with verses concerning Jesus. Okay, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Galatians 2:20. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so all three scriptures right there speaking specifically of Jesus and his love for us demonstrated in his sacrifice upon the cross. The value of love. No money could ever buy it. It's something that's given. The power of love, the power of God's love in saving us from our sins. Now, in closing this out, as we come to the close of the chapter, verse 11, the Shulamite speaks, the girl speaks. Solomon had a vineyard at Bel Haman. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. And then she says, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and those who tend its fruits 200. To me, it's a very intriguing close to the book, but because she states that Solomon has a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers, and then he went away. But then there was the obligation of the vine dressers to pay rent for the vineyard that they had leased. And it makes me think so much of that parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21 about the wicked vine dressers. And he talked about the landowner who had a vineyard, who planted a vineyard, and then he leased it out to vine dressers, and he went away to a far country. And then when vintage time came, he sent some of his servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And the vine dressers ended up beating them and killing some of them. And so the landowner sent more servants, and they did the same to them. And then finally he said, I know, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And when the son came, the vine dresser said, ah, there's the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And of course, as we see it, it's a story. It's a story of what God has done. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. You see that in Isaiah chapter 5. The nation of Israel is likened to God's vineyard, which he planted, which he expected to see fruit come from it. And what's the fruit that he was looking for? The fruit was a faithful life before God, a life that would live for him and be faithful to him, and that God could work in and then shine through to the rest of the world. And yet Israel, time and again, turned from God. And what did God do time and again? He sent his servants, the prophets, to say, repent and turn back to me. And what did Israel do? Israel, time and again, abused the prophets, killed the prophets, and finally God sent his son to Israel, and his son was crucified. And so Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. The landowner is going to take the vineyard away and give that to a nation. Give that vineyard to a nation that will bear fruit and that will render the fruit in its season. In other words, I'm going to work through another entity that is going to bear fruit under my name. And this is exactly what we see happening right now. God, for a season, has moved from Israel and has moved to an entity called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. I'm not saying God is through with the nation of Israel, because the Bible is clear that God has a plan for the nation, the literal nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in the last days. But during this window right now, you've got God working through the church. The question is, what are we to do as the vineyard of the Lord? We're to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit unto his name. What does that mean? That means being faithful to God. It means living for God and doing what he wants us to do. He used Israel, but Israel failed. He's using the church. How is the church doing? Well, we could look at the church and we go, boy, the church has failed pretty bad too. How am I doing as an individual? I think that's the question we need to ask, because God wants us to bear fruit. And notice the response of the girl. And this is what, again, is intriguing to me. She says in verse 12, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. It's a picture of one who's saying, Solomon, all I have is yours. This is for you. And that's to be our lives before our Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving him back the fruit that is rightly his. And then closing out the book, verse 13, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it, the cry of the beloved, as many see it. Solomon to the girl, to the Shulamite. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And then she responds, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Remember, Solomon leased a vineyard to others. He had a vineyard at Bel Haman. The picture seems to be Solomon is away, and the cry is for Solomon to return, to be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And I don't know about you, but the thought that goes through my mind is the cry for the return of Jesus. At the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, that's the cry that goes forth. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The cry for him to come, and yet also the invitation for those to come to the water source, to the one who can give true life. That is Jesus. The last verse of the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John closes it out with amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, return quickly. The cry for our beloved to return. And that's our heart. Amen. That is our heart for him to return, to come, to return soon. And we, the church, the bride of Christ, awesome as an army with banners, we shine forth as the morning. We come fair as the moon, clear as the sun, to bring that beauty and life-changing message of salvation in Jesus.